Let us then turn to God's Word in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and the particular text, as it were, this morning is in verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. I know that not everyone was with me as I took a brief series working through the prophet Habakkuk. But just to recall that the prophet lived in a time, in a setting, with a people who depended very heavily on the success of their fields and their flocks, their orchards, their vineyards. He also lived in a day when he saw many good people suffering at the hands of proud and greedy and the strong men of the world. The prophecy of Habakkuk tells us that he found these things very difficult to bear. But he was able to say that even if every good thing in this life were to fail around him, yet he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. There was a psalmist, the writer of Psalm 42, who, as he tells, as he opens the psalm, he has clearly been finding life very difficult, very hard to understand. But he also says, and he says it repeatedly, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance or his face. In either of these cases, is there anything about asking God to change the circumstances or the condition of his life? Rather, while those things may go on, both of these writers, the prophet and the psalmist, they have already begun to change the point of their view. Each one of them has, in the midst of those difficulties, recall that God is the only hope through every trouble in life. They have recalled that God does not fail. And if God does not fail and God gives only what is good, then they would rely on him. God does only give good. Jesus spoke of it. You might, if you jot things down or you want to remember it, Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. He speaks about himself, or God, as a father who will surely give what is even better than an earthly father will. In James chapter 1, verse 17, James says, he is the giver of all that is good. And it's against that background, having looked at Habakkuk, I want to take one step further on, and there is a special aspect I wish to draw your attention to today that is related to this, as is dealt with by the Lord through his Apostle Paul. It comes within a specific context, but it comes into that context, I think, because it is a universal truth. And there are two things stated or referred to in this statement to produce a worthy result. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The two things that are necessary are godliness, contentment, and the result is great gain, as Paul says. And to look at these things this morning, godliness, first of all, it's important that we do realize what Paul has in mind when he uses this word, When he uses this word here, what is he talking about? If you were to take the verse outside of its context, you might interpret it in various ways, but we need to understand why he uses it here. He has used it earlier, and he uses it again later on in this same passage. As he uses it previously, verse 3, also in verse 5, and perhaps in verse 5 is especially important, it throws before us the way that men are able to appear religious, because that is what must be in mind. In verse 5, he speaks of those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And what he is talking about there is godly behavior, we might say. It is religious activity. It is what appears to be right before God. It's that which someone might say, well, surely I am a Christian. I behave in this way. It's a life that is lived in line with, conforming with, what God says in the Bible. That is what he has in mind. But for some, it may be an outward appearance looking just like the real thing. You see, earlier Paul has been reminding Timothy to watch out for men who could do that, who could live in that way, that would have an inner resistance to the truth. You see what he has to say there. There is, and he speaks of it in verse 3 first of all, but he's talking there about people who don't consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't consent to the doctrine which is according to or matches up with godliness. And that's developed further as he talks about those who in verse 4 are proud and knowing nothing. And see how he puts it in verse 5. They're men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, but they can still do the godliness thing. They can still live in a way that looks godly, is what he's saying. Watch out for such men, he's saying to Timothy. They look right, perhaps, but inside they are resisting. They're destitute of the truth. They don't have it in there. Not even the words of Jesus. They don't have the doctrine or the teaching which is the essential foundation for enduring godliness. There is that result that I've spoken of in verse 5. Destitute of the truth. They will still live in a way that may be regarded as godly for a reason. They see that as a means of gain. There's a wrong motive behind their good behavior, their religious observances. In that particular case, it was because they saw an opportunity to be teachers in the church and to receive financial reward for their work. And perhaps that was partly because the people in the church hadn't detected the truth about them. It was so well done. And the people were fulfilling what they understood to be right. If you have a teacher of the gospel, then you must support that ministry. Paul tells us that in a number of places elsewhere. But also, this comes in a day, a time when many teachers of various doctrines were well supported by their followers, quite often quite rich, these special teachers, the philosophers and so on. And so perhaps it was fitting into something like that. They thought, well, this is a way in, a way to be well looked after. But see what this godliness is like. For all that they appeared to live rightly, that source of genuine godliness was missing. Their minds were corrupt. They were destitute, completely lacking the truth. We need to bear that in mind as we come to his use of godliness again in verse 6. What he has first of all in mind is the outward behavior, outward practice. It does reflect right, according to the book, if you like, religious beliefs and attitudes. It shows an understanding of the Word of God, on the surface at least, being able to put it into practice, living as God would have us live, as he's told us we should. So that's what he has in mind when he uses this word godliness. But from that background, from that context, to understand that it is something that can be imitated, can be lived without the sound foundation. As he speaks to Timothy in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 5, he speaks of those who have the form of godliness, the same thing, but deny its power. And what verse 6 does is to take that and show where right godliness is to be found and where it leads. And then we therefore need to look at the next term that he has, contentment. Let's seek to define this as Paul seems to have in mind. He uses godliness, he uses also contentment. The word behind this is one that was, I think, quite widely used at the time. It is familiar to some of the contemporary philosophers around the same time as Paul. And they placed a strong emphasis, not all of them, but certain parties placed a strong emphasis on the idea of self-sufficiency. In other words, it doesn't matter what goes on around you, you are strong in yourself. But a man has inner resources to be undisturbed by the ups and the downs of circumstance and life as a whole. But as we find from the setting and the context of the verse where he uses this word, Paul is not just using it to speak of a man's own capacity to be secure in himself. Paul is talking about a man who bases his, let's say, life stability on God in Christ Jesus. This is talking about when a man says, yes, the ups and downs of life and of circumstance, they will not trouble me. But it's not because I'm strong by myself, in myself. My strength is in God. My needs are supplied in Christ. My soul is satisfied with him. Someone was writing about words that you perhaps know quite well at the end of Isaiah chapter 40, where it speaks of the way that the Lord lifts up and even gives wings as eagles to the ones who are struggling. And the point they were making was, realize it's the Lord who does that. It's not that we gain new strength ourselves, but it's entirely of the Lord. And it causes us to look on things in a very different way. That's what Paul has in mind when he uses this word of contentment. There's another passage in Hebrews chapter 13 which talks about contentment as well, in a very similar way to what Paul goes on to say. It's a different Greek word, as it happens, but the message is very similar. Again, the context, the setting, gives us that understanding. And there, the reason I refer to that is that the original word is along the lines of I'm satisfied. Be satisfied. Be able to say, it's enough. I have enough. The important thing there, the reason that the writer to the Hebrews says you can say that is because God has said, I will never leave you. God will never leave you nor forsake you. I have enough. He will not leave me. I have enough. I'm satisfied. Be content. And it is a command there in Hebrews. He's speaking there in verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money, being content, being satisfied with what you have. It is part of an overall command. Again, notice how closely it matches what Paul is saying in this passage to Timothy. To be content is to say, I don't need anything else. I'm happy. I'm settled. It brings an escape from anxiety. And it's an escape from weights of ambition or hope or expectation. Jesus dealt with these things in the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, in Matthew chapter 6. It's striking. Very often, again, we take words out of their context. It's striking what Jesus says there. In verse 24, Matthew 6, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. And again, he's been talking about, and he goes on to say, you can't serve God and, you know that word, mammon. It is money, it is more than money, it is about material things and just serving this world. That's what he said in one place. And immediately he explains the reason for it. He says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, and so on. Is not life more than these? You can't serve those two masters. You can't serve God and these other things because you need to stop worrying. Don't worry about these things. Life is more than these things. Don't go serving these things. Don't go trying to serve God as well as those other things. It does not work. Rely on Him. When He says, you will hate the one and love the other, remember that love is not just about what you feel best about. It's about serving. It's about being devoted to something. Where is your devotion? Jesus was saying. And that devotion should surely be not to money, the love of money, not to things, not even to this world as it stands, but to a person and to God most of all. Jesus insists that life is more than those things. And that's a serious insistence. Not even what you eat or drink. Let those cares be upon the Lord. Now Paul, when he's going on here beyond verse 6, he's not saying that we are to seek poverty, just to ignore these things. In verse 8 he says, having food and clothing. And the word clothing there probably is a big thing, some covering, where we have what we need to protect us, including shelter. But shelter. Grand mansions, a bit more than shelter. People are driven. This is what we must have. Discontent with just food and clothing. Paul is saying, yes, you do need those things. They are basics that any man needs. And elsewhere, writing to the Thessalonians, for example, he says, you must apply yourself to these things. For yourself and those who depend on you. But here he is saying, for the basics, are you content with those things? Are you at peace over them? Do you have your happiness even with just these things? Is there enough? Are you satisfied? And he's saying, with these things, like godliness, the right living, also with contentment, something in the heart, there is great gain. Look at this great gain. Paul tells us you can gain a lot. Paul uses this kind of word often. The Spirit leads that he should use business-like terms. And God himself does. Directly, Jesus did it often. Jesus often made a comparison. He says, weigh up the gains and the losses. Don't be such fools that you choose the losing way. There are other passages that I would hope we'll be able to look at further, where just the same kinds of terms are used. It's a strong persuasion that we should follow. But Paul is saying here, there is great gain. In fact, elsewhere he said to Timothy, talking about, he said the words he uses are bodily or physical exercise, and it's not just the gym work and so on. It's just all that's involved in physical living. He says that's profitable for some things so far, for a little. But godliness, the exercise of godly living, is profitable for all things. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But it's only a gain if you have the two together. Both these things. Godliness with contentment. Right living along with this settled spirit. Right living, resting happily in the Lord's goodness. That you're not trying to achieve anything before God even with your right living. But trusting in Him, His mercy and His grace. Contentment and that inner trust in God, His provision for all that you have need of, along with the God-honoring life. But what does Paul have in mind that this is great gain? Well, firstly, because if you're not content, even if you are, shall we say, godly, outwardly respectable, religious observance, and so on, if you're discontent, it's to struggle against your very nature, being a man. A man of the sinful human race. Look at verse 7. Immediately he goes on to say, this is so, it is great gain. For, because we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. It's in our nature that we must die. And when we die, where will we be? You can go through life, many do, always feeling that they need to get more of what this world offers. But where does it leave you? It's right back where you started. It's like the heights of joys and despairs when people follow a football club. The end of the year comes and they've won the championship. The next season starts and they're right back where everybody else is. It's got to happen all over again. What people put their hopes and their trust in, their joys and their despairs. Job knew this. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There's so many ways that this applies today. It's not just to do with money and possessions. Money is one of them, and it's a significant one. This particular context Paul was talking about raises that issue. Those who were pursuing this life, they were working in this way, doing the right things to gain something. That was their motivation. That was what was driving them. They were discontent with what they had. Money is one. But there are other ways that even the religious are forever chasing, never obtaining what they seek. Let that not be you or us. So often it has been religious life has been pursued for respect and honor in the community. We might see one of the more blatant examples of that when we hear about a presidential candidate in the US of A, who all of a sudden seems to be able to get to church at last, and this is worn as a badge. Well, we might be cynical about that, but how often this applies in so many other ways. So many are striving to be great in this world. I'd suggest it is one of the secular writers, but perhaps go home and think over what was written in the newspaper just the other day. The greatness that people seek. But where does that lead? Jesus spoke of those who wanted to be recognized by men. And he says, they will have their reward. They will get that recognition. but it doesn't go any further than this world. It comes back to the very beginning all over again. It's in our nature. Why be discontent with those basics that get us through day by day? The next reason that Paul does indicate, outlined in verse 11, he speaks of the good things to pursue. Not the gain, not those other things that bring us discontent. Flee those things, he says in verse 11, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Wonderful things. It should remind us of Jesus' words also in Matthew 6. Don't worry about what you'll eat or drink. And he follows on down and he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Matthew 6:33. And as Paul goes on into verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. If you pursue the things that God is pleased with, it will bring you to eternal life. If you pursue those other things because of discontent, it will not. It leaves you in the here and now. And we cannot do both. They both require devotion. Where is your love, God, or the material? We can't put it any more clearly. I don't think this is one of those things that Peter said, Paul says, that are hard to understand. Paul puts it very plainly. Then verse 17 to 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good as to others, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, and by so doing, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may, once again, lay hold on eternal life. To be content is to set us on the right path to the things that do endure. The third gain is towards those who are around us. You take those things that are pursued. In verse 11, look at how they all have a good bearing on others. Righteousness, right relationships, godliness, a good heart and faith and love and patience and gentleness. It has a bearing on others. If godliness is eventually about God-likeness, being like Him, it is about looking to the good of everyone else but myself. Because God can take care of me. And trust in Him is the greatest good you can do for yourself. You might see also James defines pure religion at the end of chapter 1 in his letter, speaking of care of the orphans and the widows, the fatherless, care for the needy, as well as right behavior, keeping yourself pure. There's that heart of compassion and love, as well as what can be seen. And the fourth great glory, and I just say it, fourth great gain is that the glory is to God, not to me, not to you. That's doing what you're made for. I must close. In the immediate subject, it is right to say that, as one writer puts it, love of money and trust in God are mutually exclusive. Perhaps Jesus puts it better in simple, small words. You can't serve both. That's the immediate subject, that love of money that some have. But the words that Paul says, godliness with contentment, they belong to every aspect of human living. And so to ask, how content are you? How much at peace are you with where you are in life? Or, perhaps, to go back to somewhere that you once were. How content? Do you have contentment? Do you have godliness? How godly are you? But putting the two together, I think it also drives to the point that there can be a way of religion, and even perhaps especially conservative reformed religion, which does fall short in the inner man. We can live well. We can do the right things, the right religion, and still be running with the world, failing to pursue wholeheartedly these things that lead instead to eternal life. Let me ask you, if you have any doubt about that, let me ask you, do you have peace? He has perfect peace whose heart is stayed on the Lord. Do you have peace? Do you have joy? And if not, have you paid attention to being satisfied, being content? It does require attention. It does require looking to yourself, dealing with yourself. That's what Habakkuk did. That's what the writer to the Hebrews wrote. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What more can a man ask for? That we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. We must seek contentment, find contentment, overcome by it those drives that rule you. That you should seek the Lord instead. Let him be your satisfaction, your fullness. And perhaps you're one who has trusted in God, but you ought to ask yourself, where is the joy which once I knew when first I saw the Lord? Think of the psalmist. I've spoken of him already. The same one I spoke of earlier. He said, I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise. It once happened. In the next verse, he answers, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? And his own instruction to himself, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Why will he praise the Lord? For the Lord himself, giving himself, not for anything that's bound by this world. I plead with you, yes, be godly, be content. It's great gain. And just so far today, may God bless his word. Let us pray together.